Now for today, I want to ask you to turn with me to the third chapter of Hebrews. And we're going to read the entire chapter. It is not a very long chapter. And where they're not too long, we'll take the time to read them. Maybe the study of today's chapter will not be so long as some of the others. But it is nevertheless as important, because we see Jesus in this chapter just like we have seen him in the others, and as we'll see him in all of the chapters right on through to the end. Read with me, beginning with the first verse. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful in him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch, or inasmuch, as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now you notice that a quotation is given there from Psalms, the 95th Psalm, verses 8 to 11. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now there's some things in this chapter that may be a little bit confusing to you, and yet we've tried to study, and not only in the English Bible but the Greek text, and be able to give to you, if possible, the meaning of these things. Now I want us to take a few moments. Fact is, there are three ways in which we see Jesus today in this chapter. Let me name them to you, and then we'll go back and begin. We see Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our profession. In the second place, we see Jesus as the builder of his house. And in the third place, we see Jesus as the claimant and object of our faith. Now, those three things are the great facts around which our thoughts will be built in this study. And I want to make it more or less a study because I want you to understand, as far as I'm able to help you to understand, the teachings of the Bible. And maybe I'll try not to get so loud today. Somebody said they understood better when they didn't get so loud. Anyway, take this first verse and let's consider a number of things here And it becomes necessary in order to clarify some of the meaning of the word used for us to go back to the Greek text, that we may see it in its original form, because it is more expressive, as I've told you numerous times, than the English translation. Let's read the first verse again. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. All right, now, let me take this word, consider, a moment. Just to say this, that we are admonished here to give consideration or contemplation, because that's what the word, the original word means, to observe or to contemplate Jesus. And I have told you in each of the messages thus far that the whole of this book centers in that great verse, the ninth verse of the second chapter, and that statement which said, but we see Jesus. Now Paul, in this first verse of chapter 3, admonishes us to observe and contemplate Jesus. Now, I could stop there and use that as a text, and there are a lot of things we can think about. In the consideration of Jesus, we can consider his birth, his life, his miracles, his power, his love and compassion, his death on Calvary, his resurrection from the tomb, his ascension back to heaven, his intercessory work, and certainly the promise of his glorious return to receive us unto himself. Oh, there's so many things we could consider or observe or contemplate concerning Jesus. We'll have to limit ourselves to some things other than these. He said, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly call. Now, what does he mean by that? He calls these holy brethren. And that leads us to believe that he is writing at least as far as is known, certainly, and the Holy Spirit is inspiring these writings. We know he's writing to Jews, and evidently they are professing believing you, for he calls them holy brethren. Well, you'll find a trend or a thought running through these scriptures all the way that he is emphasizing the fact that they must be sure. They must be certain. They must, as Peter said, make their calling and election sure, or not hope they're saved or think they're saved or guess they're saved, but to know that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. He calls them here partakers of the heavenly calling. Now that word partakers in the original text, the one used in this particular place, comes from the root word meteko, and it means simply an associate or a partner or a fellow. Now back in the first chapter we read, let me find it here, in the ninth verse, where God said of him, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now the word fellows there is the very same word as used here, partakers. In other words, here it's translated partakers of the heavenly calling. And he is speaking, certainly he is speaking here, and these remarks are intended to be directed to believing children of God. Now, some of these Jews, of course, may have been false professors. We have Gentiles a lot of times who make professions and not saved. They say they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not saved. Later on, they come along and they do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is dealing with this particular thing. But he calls them partakers or fellows or partners, associates with Jesus. And certainly they are his associates and his fellows. And and perhaps they think of themselves as his partner. And that's what every true believer is, his partner with the Lord. And equal heir with Jesus Christ. All right. He said, consider, or wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, and high priest. But here's something else we've got to find out what it means. The heavenly calling. The word used for calling here is from the great Greek word kaleo, and it means this. Here's what it means now in the Greek New Testament. A calling or invitation to the privileges of the gospel. The favor and privilege of the invitation. Now, I could just carry you through the Bible. I did. I went through a great many places in the New Testament and where the word English word calling was used in reference to the professing believer. And I found that the same Greek word was used in one form or another in every instance. And it means, though it carries the thought of invitation, where God would invite people to come, yet it goes deeper and bigger and farther than that. And it means the calling into the privileges of the grace of God. In other words, it's in reference to saved people. People who have been called by the grace of God. And yes, if you want to speak of it, by the electing grace of God. Called into the privileges of the gospel. And, of course, we know that is through the invitation that comes out to all men in and through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read about them who are the called according to his purpose over there in the 28th verse of the Romans, the 8th chapter. So, he is speaking here about the heavenly calling. Those who are partners, are companions with Jesus in the heavenly calling, are in the glorious privileges of the gospel. And we could stop there and preach our sermon on the privileges of the gospel. Everything that God provided in and through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that gospel which Paul said in Romans 1:16, that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the privileges of that gospel are many. And you and I who are saved today, we enjoy those privileges. And there are many more that we deny ourselves of. All right, we'll go on a little further. I want you to notice three things right here in this first verse. And I'll be giving you the meaning of these things as from the original text. We see Jesus as the apostle. We see Jesus as the high priest. And we see Jesus as the object of our profession. All right, now let's go back and see what he means when he said, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle. In what sense was Jesus Christ an apostle? We know he chose 12 men one day and called them apostles. In what sense was he an apostle? This word apostle in the Greek is apostolo, or apostolon, almost the English word in its form. And here's what it means. It means one sent as a messenger, or agent, the bearer of a commission. One sent as a messenger, an agent, the bearer of a commission. So then Jesus Christ, in the strictest sense of the word, was certainly the apostle and high priest of our profession. For he was sent from heaven. He was sent from God. He was sent from the world of glory that he might bear to us the message and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became the agent through whom God sent the commission unto us. All right, now we'll have to hurry along as best we can. In the second place, he speaks of Jesus here as the high priest of our profession. Now, a high priest, I'm not going to carry you back to the Greek with that, But as an apostle is one sent forth from God, a bearer of a message or a commission from God, the very opposite is true of a high priest. And you'll see that if you go back and study again the priesthood under the Levitical priesthood long ago, even the days of Moses. For there the priest, even the high priest, Aaron, was the one and only one who could go into the throne room of Almighty God to bear the needs of the people before God. So as Jesus Christ is an apostle and came from God and from heaven's glory, as the bearer of good news and as the bearer of God's invitation and as the bearer of God's great commission, so he is likewise our great high priest. And he goes from man unto God, his famous word, in the ministration of his priestly office before the presence of God. And of course, any one of these titles that are given him here, we could spend weeks and weeks in the study of it in the Bible, God's holy word. But Jesus is our great high priest now in the days of old, back in the days of Moses. When the Day of Atonement came, as we read in the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus, nobody went in before the throne of God behind the veil but the high priest. No man dared to enter in behind that great veil and stand before the ark and before the mercy seat, which represented the throne of God. He caused only the great high priest to do that. And on the other hand, the high priest himself, who was Aaron, did not dare to go in there and stand before the throne of God behind the veil unless he had the blood of the atonement ring. Had Aaron. Aaron was just a man now, mind you, as we are. He was a type of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. But had Aaron dared to step his foot behind the veil and had presumed to stand before the throne of God or the mercy seat of the ark without the warm blood of the substitute animal that had been recently slain outside there in the outer court. You know what would have happened? He'd have died right there. God would have killed him right there. Why? Because this word of God said, without the shedding of blood is no remission. And it takes the precious blood of a substitute to satisfy and appease the anger, the righteous anger of a holy God. That's the reason the sinner who comes without blood cannot stand before God. He can't bring his money and buy his way into the throne of glory. He can't bring his good works and trade them to God for eternal life. He can't do these things. There is but one way that he can come to the gates of glory and enter the throne room of God. And Jesus tells us in John 14:6 what that way is. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so it is only through his precious blood. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, that it was through the precious blood. And oh, there's so many places in the Bible we can read it to. How Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that God provided for us, became our substitute and carried his own precious blood into the Holy of Holies and made for us, and we'll see later on in Hebrews, a new and living way into the Holy of Holies. Through the veil that is to slay his flesh. So Jesus Christ is here revealed as our great high priest as well as our apostle. He came from God to bear God's message to us. He goes from us before God to bear our needs and present those needs before God in heaven as our high priest. But where in the days of old, in the days of Moses in the tabernacle worship, only the great high priest could ever enter behind the veil, which represented the flesh. He alone could stand before the mercy seat in the ark and make the atonement. Yet when Jesus one day came as the fulfillment of that great, glorious, beautiful type, He who is our great high priest, the high priest of our calling and of our profession. When he came and suffered and bled and died on the cross of Calvary, went to the tomb and then rose again after 3 days and nights, then later ascended up on high. The Word of God said that he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And in God's great program of eternal life and salvation for believers, it was arranged that when Jesus, our high priest, entered the presence of God, the throne room of God in heaven, he presented his own life blood as a substitute for you and me. So he became our substitute, and having died a vicarious death for us, we can find our way now to the throne room of God. The door is open wide. He tore aside the veil, for the Word of God tells us of his great crucifixion yonder in Matthew, where he bowed his head and cried with a loud voice and dismissed his spirit in death. And the Word of God said, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain, the top to the bottom. That means God, through Jesus' death, opened the door. The veil of the flesh is torn away. And now through him and only through him can we come and find mercy in the presence of God. But I must go on. We read here of our profession. He is the high priest of our profession. And I want to call your attention this word that is translated profession, or call your attention the meaning of the word. It comes from the Greek word omologeo, and it means to admit, to avow frankly, to confess, to accord, belief, to assent. It just simply means believe on the Lord. It's summing it all up in one. Our profession in Jesus Christ is our declaration, our avowal from our heart that we assent to his word, we assent to him as our Savior, we accept, we receive him by faith. And so we make profession of that faith. You go back to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, and you will hear him say, there are many verses that go on to speak of this simple plan of salvation, but you'll hear him say, for with the heart, a man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. That if the verse preceding that said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him the dead, thou shalt be saved. So he is the apostle, and he is the high priest of our profession. This, my friend, is Christianity. In all of its facets, this is faith in the Son of God, the Savior of men, by which we're saved. This is the calling. When we come under the power, the quickening power, the Holy Spirit of God, and we accept God's invitation to come and be saved, this is the divine calling. Now I want to read you some scriptures as we hurry along. Romans 11:29 said, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now that word calling there is the very same word used here in this first chapter. I mean the very same word in the Greek New Testament. In Ephesians 1:18, he said, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. And in the Greek New Testament, the word that translated calling there is the very same word used here in this verse. Philippians 3:14, Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And the Greek word used for calling here is the very same Greek word that's used in the first verse of this great chapter we're studying this morning. Ephesians 4:1 said, Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye were called. And there's the same Greek word as used here in this first verse of the, Hebrews, the third chapter. And then we could go on with many other scriptures. in 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. If I can find this quickly, I want to read it to you. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. And here it is. He said, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Means to say that the grace of God was expressed to us before the world began. That God, who forechose us in Christ, provided the means whereby we might be called and might be brought in to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it simply brings us back to the fact of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which said, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Brother, we're saved by grace. We just got to come that way, or we don't come at all. I read again in 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, or care, be careful, in other words, to make your calling and election sure. Now, to me, simply what Paul is saying here to professing Jewish believers, you make certain that you have accepted by faith Jesus Christ, your personal Savior. Because it's more than just simply walking out before the crowd or walking down the aisle and saying, I'm a Christian. It's more than joining the church. It's more than being dipped out of the waters of baptism. But to be saved by the grace of God is to experience in your heart an experience of transformation or regeneration. And we repent of our sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are changed. We're saved. We're given the presence of the Holy Spirit in our heart, and he dwells with us forevermore. All right, so much for that. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. So I urge you, I admonish you in these, in this series of messages that we study together, this great book, that we shall think and study and consider and meditate upon one person, not M.W. Hall, the pastor of the church and the speaker, not Brother Junior Guest, the superintendent of this Sunday school, and not these deacons who may be present or other members or teachers, or the great men outside the body of this church, and there are many in the world today. But he said, meditate and consider one person, Jesus only. Jesus only, because if you see Jesus only this morning in the way that God wants you and invites you to come and see and receive him, then you're going to be saved. If you're not already saved, you're going to be saved before you go out of this house. All right, as we hurry along, I want us to come to the second part of this chapter and spend a few moments here. We see here Jesus, the builder of his house. You know, you folks who were here Sunday night, I told you, that wife said that on these records you'd hear two things. You'd hear me blow up my nose, and you'd hear the babies crying. Well, there's nothing wrong about a baby crying if you just don't cry too loud. And if he does, why, of course, we've got a place you can take him. And I said, I paraphrased an old saying to justify myself and blowing the nose while I'm preaching. You know, there was the old saying said, he that tooteth not his own horn, the same shall not be tooted. And I put that over to my nose, and he that bloweth not his own nose, the same won't be blowed. And you let a man not blow his nose once in a while, brother, it looks sort of messy, I'll tell you that. All right, let's get on. Jesus, the builder of his house, verses 3 through 6, we see that for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. All right, And then he goes on and says in the sixth verse, but Christ has a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? All right, now I want you to take this word house, because you'll find that occurring a lot of times in the Greek, in the New Testament, certainly in the Greek as well as the English. Now, this word in the Greek for house is oikos, and here's what it means: a place of abode, a dwelling, a structure, a household, a family, a spiritual household. Now, I want you to take notice of the fact that here in these scriptures, it refers to the family of God and not the church. Although we do see in the book of Hebrews, here and there, references to the church and implications as to the church, and we do read the scriptures that speak of the house and the household of God, where the inspired writer is writing the word, addressing it to a church. Yet in these scriptures, I want to show you that he refers mainly to the family of God. Now, there are three ways in which this house is used. I want to point out to you here in the scripture. It's used in reference to our human body. And I'll show you in just a moment what I'm talking about. It's used as to the entire family or household of God. Now, a household means the whole bunch, don't you see? And everybody that saves in the family of God, but everybody that saves not in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I put that down because there is no such thing as a church or a body of Christ that's universal and invisible, into which everybody that's saved are baptized by the Holy Ghost when they're saved. That's just a poet's dream or something. That's something somebody dreamed up. That's not in the Bible. But in the Bible, we see the house as it refers to the human body in which Jesus, through the Spirit of God, dwells. We see the house as the family of God. It means the household of God. The whole family. My household takes in everybody in my family. And then, of course, I will show you a reference closely akin to this in the scripture where it does indicate the church as well as the house, or as well as the household, the family of God. Let's go back first, and I want to take you to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the 19th verse. And here Paul said, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And that word temple is naos. It's a place of worship, a place where God dwells, don't you see? And your body, now he's not talking about the church, he's talking about the body that you're living in this morning before me. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price, and so on. So here is a reference to the house as the body. It doesn't say house there, it says temple. But it means the place where God dwells. And this word used for house here means a place where God abides, or where God, the structure where God fills with his presence, and it's a spiritual structure. All right, let's go on to another scripture, and in the second use of this, Ephesians 2:19-22. I want to read these scriptures and show you two things, particularly about this. Ephesians, if I can find it quickly here. All right, Ephesians 2:19-22. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, that's that word household. And that means the family, the entire group. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, that may apply to the church, and certainly in a sense does. And Paul here is speaking to a local church and writing these things, yet back to the 19th verse there we just read shows us that it includes more than just the saved in the local church. Now reading on, verse 21, says, in whom, that is in Christ, all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now that's certainly true of the church, and he's speaking to a church, but it's true of the household of God, the spiritual family and household of God. But we come to the 22nd verse, which said, in whom ye also are building together. Now, ye, who's he talking about? He's speaking to the Ephesian people, a local church. In whom ye also are building together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And that word habitation is a different Greek word, and it certainly refers to the church. He has said that this household or family of God is built, as it were, upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and of the apostles. And when it comes to have to do with the apostles, it refers to the fact that it's built upon the things they taught, the doctrines of Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages, that the apostles set forth before the people and before the church. And he said, this household of God is built thereupon. And then he says to that church to whom he writes, he said, you are become the habitation of God through the Spirit. It's as though he would be teaching us about God's family and God's household, which is made up of every child of God. And then he's speaking to us as Seventh Springs Baptist Church would say that you have been built up together to become the abode of God through the Spirit. And we know that's the truth, because God abides and dwells in this local body through the Spirit of the Lord who is with us. All right. And so I must go on. The third and last great truth, and I won't have much time to spend upon this, we see in this chapter Jesus, the claimant and object of our faith. Now, you can put your faith in anything else in the world and go to hell, or anybody else in the world and go to hell. But the man, a woman, a boy, a girl who puts their faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone as their Savior will spend eternity in heaven with the saints of God forevermore, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. He told the Jews, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And again he said, if the Son make you free, then ye shall be free indeed. All right. Wherefore, he said, hear his voice. Oh, Paul calls upon the people to open their heart and open their ears and hear the voice of God. And he points back to the day when the people long ago heard the voice of God and they hardened their hearts. And he said, don't you do like that. I don't have time to read again all these verses. He said, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation in the wilderness. And we go back into the past, and we find back in the book of Numbers, if you please, the 13th chapter, where they sent out spies. They went across the wilderness, and they came to the bank of the Jordan, and they sent out 12 spies, one from each tribe, over into the promised land. And after a while, the spies came back, and they said, it is a land that flows with milk and honey. It's a wonderful land. The fruit there is great, as everything in the world one's heart could wish, but 10 of them said they're giants there. We can't do anything about it. That in the face of the promise of Almighty God, that he said, I will go before you, and I'll drive them out before you, and I'll give you that land. And only Caleb and Joshua, the only two spies of the 12, they stood up by faith in God and said, let's go take that land. We can take it by the help of God. And God said here in this scripture, if we would read on to the end of this third chapter, and I read it a while ago, he said, I was grieved with your fathers. 40 years they tried me, they tested me, they put me to the test. They tried my patience, so to speak, 40 long years. Why, they stood one day on the bank of the River Jordan and could look across and see the promised land, and in 3 days they could have been every one of them over there. But because they did not believe, they turned back. And God led them 40 years through the wilderness. And he said that it was because of their lack of faith. He said, why didn't they enter in to the promised land? They died in the wilderness, all of these of a certain age. He said they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. All right. So there are two things involved here, two meanings here. First of all, concerning Israel as a nation. As a nation, that great host of older people died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They never entered the promised land. Now, I want to straighten you out on this quickly, including that the promised land, in its spiritual significance, does not, in Bible type, represent heaven, as we so often hear people talk about. But it represents the other side of that experience. They came out of Egyptian bondage, and that was representative of being set free from sin and death by the grace of God. Then, these who entered into the promised land over yonder, that promised land to them represented that new life into which we're brought through the blood and by the power of God, Jesus Christ. And so, first of all here, this has to do with Israel. God was grieved with this great crowd that said, we can't do it. They didn't believe. And he said, you're not going to enter my land over there. And so they fell in the wilderness. But it has to do in the second place with the sinner, the lost man, the boy or girl. Then or now or any time, wherever there's a sinner, they cannot enter the promised land of the new life and new hope and great salvation of God. If they do not believe, they cannot enter in because of their unbelief. And he said, they'll not enter into my rest. Now, I want to show you next Sunday, or in the next message, I'll show you that over and over again, there's a Greek word used for rest here that's entirely different to the word rest we find in the next chapter in the 9th verse, where he says, there remaineth therefore rest for the people of God. There, it's a Sabbath of rest. Here, it is a word, katapausal, which means state of settled or final rest, and refers to the new life where we find rest in and hope and salvation in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, have you trusted him? Is he your Savior today? If not, will you accept him today as the ladies come to the instrument? And we're going in a moment to have a word of prayer. And we urge you to take Jesus Christ by faith that you may be able to enter into God's eternal rest.